Will God Bless America Again is the title of our series this morning. During one of the many polar expeditions, Rear Admiral Robert Peary headed north with one of his dog teams. At the end of the day, when he stopped to take a bearing on his latitude, he was amazed to discover that he was actually further south than he had been at the beginning of the day. He had traveled all day long on dog sled, took a reading, and he was further south than he was. The mystery was eventually solved when he found that he had been traveling on a gigantic ice floe. Ocean currents were pulling it further south than the dog teams could drive north. I think we in America have a sense of that. As we try to pursue God in His direction, there's a sense that the very ground of our culture is going the opposite direction more quickly than we can pull it north. Our country is drifting where we once were morally and spiritually. Someone has said that unless God judges America, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But when judgment comes, the Bible tells us it begins in the house of God. Because we should know better. Because what we are accountable for, we are responsible for. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The reason the nation is drifting is because the church of Jesus Christ is drifting. If America is to be a better nation, we must be better citizens. If we're going to be better citizens, we must be better Christians. The heritage of our nation is one of faith in God. I think that is an unquestionable reality. To what degree, there is some debate, but not in my mind. That doesn't mean that every signer of the Declaration would be comfortable in a Baptist church. There was a few that would be considered deists, but most had a very core Christian biblical orientation. As you see in your worship notes, Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not in religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." In 1831, the French government sent a representative over here to America to examine our prisons and our penitentiaries, to discern the system of our prisons and penitentiaries. But he became intrigued by our system of government and its institutions, and therefore devoted considerable time analyzing the Christian culture and government and people. On his return, he wrote a classic book called Democracy in America. In it, he said, this representative from France, in it he said, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her harbors and rivers. It was not there," speaking of its commerce. "I sought for the greatness and brilliance of America in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution. It was not there," he said. "Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness that I understand the secret of the power of this country. America is great, not because America is good, but because America is seeking the righteousness of Jesus Christ." What a perspective on a representative from a foreign country evaluating the core basis of what makes America great. God can bless America, but there are conditions to be met for His blessings to be received. Paul Powell, a former pastor, wrote this: "Our goal as Christian patriots is to work and pray that all persons may be governed by God and not ruled by tyrants. Patriotism, then, in the highest and best sense, is not making a loud noise on the 4th of July. It is not preaching a selfish and narrow Americanism. It is not pride in mere material prosperity. It is not boastful of American superiority. Patriotism is hearing the call of God and following the providential guidance of God amid the perplexing problems of our day. Patriotism," he said, "is allegiance to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Patriotism is carrying our spiritual loyalty into all the political affairs of government, for it is righteousness that exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to many people. Ultimately, the strength of our nation is found in its biblical heritage. That is not to say that all of our founding fathers were Christians or that they were always lived by the teachings of the Bible, but it is to say they believed in God and established our nation on principles that come from Scripture. It was Thomas Jefferson who said, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, the conviction in the minds of people that these liberties are a gift of God?" So said Thomas Jefferson. On July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed in the city of Philadelphia, marking the birth of our nation. We often forget that in declaring independence from an earthly power, our forefathers made a forthright declaration of dependence upon Almighty God. The closing words of this document solemnly declare, "With firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." But as people of faith, although our nation was founded on biblical truths, our legacy and heritage precedes the history of America. Our heritage is American, but our first heritage and legacy is Christian. It's being a part of the family of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that you'll look to the worship notes and the scriptures listed there. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, and then verse 19 through 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, then 19 through 22. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord. This is Solomon building the temple and dedicating it in Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, and then let's jump down to verse 19 through 22. "But if you turn away and forsake my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Three truths out of this text and this message today. Will God bless America again? First of all, realize the source of our hope is in God alone. The source of our hope is in God alone. Look to chapter 7. Look at verses 1 through 3 of this same book. Remember that the children of Israel had been building a temple, a place of worship, central to the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. And Solomon was key in this whole process. He had solidified the kingdom, and they were building a place of God. And at the dedication, God expressed himself and his presence and his blessings on the nation of Israel and on the work that they had done. This is what it says in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house, the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Truly he is good. Truly his righteousness is everlasting.'" The people of Israel were at a significant moment in their national history, and as well as in their relationship with God as their God. God, in his relationship to Israel as a covenant people, had a unique relationship with them. No other nation has a covenantal relationship with God like the nation of Israel had. I remember witnessing years ago, and I went into a home, and the person was sort of antagonistic, and he asked about the God's use of the Jews and what did he do with them. And I said, well, first of all, his relationship with them as a people was a demonstration, as well as the giving of the law and even their rejection of the law or their unfulfilling ability to apply it accurately to their lives and their struggle with that and God's response to that. So much of the relationship between God and his people is simply, the Bible tells us, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's an illustration that we all need God and we can't get there on our own. Of course, he used the people of Israel to write the Word of God. He used the people of Israel to bring the Messiah of God. They were core and are still core to the plan of God in our day. It was a covenantal relationship. But in this climactic moment, there is a manifestation of God's presence and grace on the nation and on the temple. And then their automatic response to God's manifestation. After Solomon prayed, the scripture said, fire came down from heaven, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, so much so that the priests themselves could not enter. Now that word glory, we're going to spend some time camping on in the coming weeks as we begin a whole process known as Revealing God's Glory campaign. But just quickly this morning, let me give you a Reader's Digest assessment of what that means. The word glory, doxa, is talking about, it's really describing the godness of God. The godness of God. The word in its root literally means the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God. It means, have you ever been in a room, and I know I've used this description before, where you felt like the air was thick? Usually that means that there's problems or there's conflict or somebody's not getting along. You can sense it in the air. There can be a negative dynamic, okay? Then you've been in rooms at times when the presence of God was felt, and I think we only touch on this in our experience in comparison to theirs, where you felt like that it was a holy moment, that the Spirit of God was convicting and there was a sense of brokenness and responsiveness. It was the presence, the thickness, the weightiness, the awesomeness of the godness of God. And it was so manifestly clear in this experience that God was so present in that place that they could not enter the thickness or the weightiness, the significance of the presence of God. He revealed his glory, consuming fire. And their response was almost automatic. They fell on their faces and they declared God is righteous and holy. All through the scriptures, when people have a real sense of an encounter with God, the response typically is either one of worship or one of great worry. Who am I? I'm a sinner. I dwell in the people, as Isaiah said, I dwell in the people of sinful people, and I'm a sinner. What am I doing here? You remember the experience of the disciples and the transfiguration experience when Jesus was there and they said, what are we doing here? That sense of not belonging because you become more conscious of your sinfulness as you become conscious of God's holiness. You see, when you get a sense of who God is, you cannot not reflect on what you're not. I know that may not be good English, but it's good theology. When you meet God, you sense, you recognize your unworthiness. In that moment, he's not making you more unworthy. He's just allowing you to see what you are all along. The source of our hope as a nation and as a world, this message and these themes, although there is a connection to our national history because of we're talking about America, but the principles have application for every people everywhere, whether that's in Brazil or India or Russia or Turkey or whatever it might be. The source of every believer's hope in every place in the world
is God.
Now, let me say here, the blessings of God are available to any and all as we realize and respond to Him in worship. And as a national influence, I do believe that we ought to vote. But that's not the most spiritual thing we can do. The most spiritual thing we can do is pray and love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and body, and our neighbors as ourselves. Notice the words of John MacArthur. He said, "No national revival has ever occurred because of the political strategizing or legislative initiatives. Revivals don't occur when the people of God protest and demonstrate against the sins of unbelievers. Revivals aren't the fruit of boycotts and debates about public policy. Revivals occur when the Word of God is proclaimed and the people of God are called to repentance." Do those things have a place? They have a place, and I'll speak about that in a moment. But they are not the core of the movement of God. We ought to be engaged and involved and bringing the Christian perspective historically back to the public arena of our nation and vote. All of those things are true, but please do not shift your heart. Keep it always anchored. God, our hope is in you. Secondly, remember the substantial consequences of forgetting God. Again, verses 19 through 21. "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among the people. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done this and to this land and to this house?'" In the summer of 1787, representatives met in Philadelphia to write the Constitution of the United States. After they had struggled for several weeks and had little or no progress, 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin rose and addressed the troubled and disagreeing convention that was about to adjourn in confusion. "In the beginning," he said, "of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of supernatural intervention of God in our favor. Have we forgotten our powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance at this place in our history?" He said, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable, sir, that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in sacred writing that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." You see, it's one thing to remember the presence and blessings of God in our nation historically. It's another thing to recognize and respond to the presence of God presently. If anything, the nation of Israel tells us our own propensity. As much as God manifests himself in demonstrative ways in the deliverance of the children of Israel from years of bondage, for which they cried out to God, "Have mercy upon us, deliver us." And God came and sent a messenger and in manifest ways declared his presence and blessings on them in delivering in dramatic fashion the children of Israel. And yet in the wilderness, in a time of despair, when Moses is up on the mountain, they hadn't heard from him for days, they build a golden calf to worship it and complain about being there and saying, "We should be back in bondage." To recognize the activity of God historically is not the same as living in the power and presence of God presently. We all have a tendency to forget. Why do you not recognize that one of the ordinances of Scripture, according to the Church of Jesus Christ, one is baptism It's a sign of life in a congregation that people are coming to faith, and we celebrate that and honor that. But the other is the Lord's Supper. And the scripture says, as oft as you do this, do so. Why? So that you will remember me. We need to remember the Lord. And hear me, any of us, any day, any moment can live forgetful of God's presence. Tony Evans, in a recent book entitled, I think it's called, How Should a Christian Vote? In that book, he gives us the clarity of the kinds of governments or ruling authorities that are manifest in our world. He said, first of all, God instituted personal government, the accountability of the soul, the sense of right and wrong. I heard a talk just the other day entitled by a pastor from our former pastor in our area, and it was entitled, Does Democracy Require Morality? Does democracy require morality? Let me answer that for you. Yes. But morality requires a spiritual awakening. Okay? There is personal government, the sense of right and wrong in every heart. Then there's the second institution that God set up is the family. It's family government, the authority structure of the home. It's my conviction, according to the scripture and human history, that the more we propagate a culture based on homosexuality and the absence of God's plan institution of a husband and a wife as the basis of the home, and the more we attempt to, the society attempts to normalize what the Bible calls aberrant behavior, we are altering and shaking the very foundations of our country. I'll be dealing with some of these issues in a couple of weeks. But people do not, and we have been intimidated, even as Christians in our own culture, to speak against certain things because they have told us what we have meant. Don't you love that? And yet, do not lose the sight of the fact. Any sin, personally or culturally, that we ever address, it should be in manner and in motive, motivated by the love for the individual. Does God love homosexuals? Yes, He does. He sent Jesus to die for them. It's homosexuality that He hates, just like He hates sin in your life and hates sin in my life. But as we see, there is a consequence of forgetting God. There is the individual government of the soul. There's the family government of the home. Then the third structure is the church of Jesus Christ. The presence of God in His people as a governing presence and witness to a relationship with Almighty God, and a life that says this life, and a people that say by word and life, this life is not all there is. This life is not all there is. There is more, and it's anchored in Jesus Christ. And then the fourth government that God set up is civil government. You'll notice that God didn't institute that until after sin entered humanity. Did you notice that? God instituted civil government after sin entered humanity. Do you also notice in His relationship with the children of Israel, it was a theocracy? Until the people began to whine and say, we want a king like the rest of the nations around about us. That was not God's plan. God wanted to govern His people in a relationship with them. And He said, you want other? You want to be like the rest of the nations? You know what He said to them? I'll let you do that. But let me tell you now, when you get kings, they're going to take your kids. They're going to take your house. They're going to take your family. They're going to take your resources. Take, 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 take. And they got what they were asking for. They became as everybody else. Civil government has a place according to the plan of God. The church, but it's simply as a manifestation of the absence of God in so many ways. But it's an extension of God's plan after the fall. But it has no power ultimately to maintain civility if there's not church and home and individual accountability. If and when we as a people and as a culture and as a nation fulfill what Scripture ultimately says every man or woman does what is right in their own eyes, then this world will not be recognizable as it is today. There is a consequence for forgetting not only the history of the activity of God, but the present working of God in our lives. Lastly, number three, return to God and share in the legacy of faith. Verse 15, he says, "Now my eyes shall be open, my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." You'll notice I didn't read verse 14. This is the typical text that is utilized to encourage and stimulate and hear the commands of God about returning to Him. It says, "If my people who are called by my name," you won't see this on the screen, "humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and heal their land." What we often do not recognize is that when Jehovah God gave this verse, which is historically perceived as being at a time when the nation is away from God, and he's saying, if you want to get back to God, this is how you get back to God and get his blessings and his involvement in your life. But when you understand the context of this, this truth was given to the children of Israel in the peak of a national revival. At the moment when God had just manifested himself. I mean, Solomon had prayed. The fire of God had come down. The presence of God was so powerful the priests could not go in. The people of God had fallen before him in worship and said, "Thou art the righteous one." And then God says, "But let me remind you of something. When you drift from me and you want to get back, let me tell you how now." Why would God do that in a moment of spiritual intensity? Because he knows us. He knows us. You can come this morning and fall before the altar of God and say, "Lord, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son." And you can meet God and experience fresh forgiveness, confessing your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness and have a revival of your soul. You can walk out here on cloud nine, and then tomorrow you can fall on your face if you don't live in constant dependence upon him. Some would say, why work to make America great again? What do we think we know about the history of our country? Well, if you understand almost anything about the end times, and I'm not going to get into a bunch of details about the end times, but we know America doesn't live forever as we know it today. If the fulfillment of Scripture is as we understand it, that there's going to be a one-world government someday and a global leader that will rally all the nations together, the implications of that is that we have postponed the influence of our Constitution, because that would be not necessarily an elected official. It would be someone who had the power to express themselves, that we wouldn't be a country free as we know it. You find no covenantal agreement with the people of America like he has with Israel to say, "You will stand as a people." There is no such agreement with our country as a nation. We know that we have a covenantal relationship with God as believers on an individual basis, and we know we shall stand. We've read the end of the book. We know how it's going to turn out. But as a nation and as a people, the future somewhere is going to get very, very, very dark. And you say, "Pastor, if that's true, if that's going to happen anyway, then why fight so hard to continue to maintain some influence in history on which our country is based to remind us of who God is?" Well, I'm glad you ask. Again, I read these words from Robert Jeffers' book. He preached a series recently called Twilight's Last Gleaming, and he answers, Pastor First Dallas, he answers that question. "Although we cannot prevent the ultimate collapse of our nation and destruction of the world, we can postpone it. We have both the ability and responsibility to delay the decay of our nation. Even if we can't ultimately reverse it, why should we work to postpone the inevitable? The same reason we exercise, take medicine, and watch our diets. We're all going to die. Let's throw caution to the wind. Let's waste ourselves. Let's forget fighting diabetes. Let's don't exercise. Let's don't watch our diet. We're all going to die anyway. What are you straining against? While those efforts can't prevent our ultimate demise, such actions can delay them. You know, the ultimate goal from an individual health reason, I think I can speak for us. I don't think anybody here would say, you know, really what I'd like to do is have a long, drawn-out, lingering, painful death. I can't imagine anybody saying that. I say, you know, I'm just not going to not take care of myself so that the last 15 years of my life are just one foot in the grave and the other on banana peeling. And I just want, no. You know what you'd like to do? We'd all like to do. Attempt in some ways to take care of ourselves so we're living healthily as much as we know how to on an individual basis. And we do that until we're 97 years of age and we get out of bed to go mow the yard that day and boom! We drop dead and gone straight to heaven. That's the way to go, isn't it? Live active and engaged and boom! You're in glory! Why would we want to fight the decay of our country? This is what he said. The motivation for Christians working to delay the coming collapse of our nation is not to preserve our way of life, but to buy more time to share the life-changing gospel of Jesus with as many people as possible before America is swept away by God's judgment. Most evangelical Christians understand, even if they don't obey, the mandate to serve as lights in this dark world, pointing people to Christ's offer of salvation to all who believe. But I've discovered that many Christians do not comprehend Jesus' command to delay the decay of our culture by acting as salt in the world. I can remember deer hunting years and years ago in Medina, Texas. They had a little store at the end of the street where those hunters would come in and bring those carcasses of those deer, and they would get them processed. You know, I'd say, oh, I want so much sausage, and then I want it so much, have it with pig meat, and so much with a deer. You can't make it pure because it's too dry. You need some of that fat in there to sweeten it. Anyway, I can remember going out behind that store, and they'd have all those hides they'd skin off those deers, and they had them stacked up and stretched out. They'd put a hide down, and then they'd take a big thing of salt, put it in there, and then slap another hide and put some more salt. It's preserving it so that hide can be used for other things. We are a part of the function of a believer is a preserving quality in the very culture, whether people like it or not. Again, why do we attempt to delay the decay? So that people would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let me ask you today, are you living the legacy of your faith and your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you remember a time when you loved Jesus more than you do now? That means you need to repent and have a revival this morning in your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, God, you would reveal your presence here in our lives, in our witness, in our walk, in our worship. I pray, Holy God, that you would do what only you can do. You would manifest yourself. Help us to be people of convictions, yes, and vote our Christian faith, yes, and pray for our leaders, yes, and to find places of service so that our Christian faith can be experienced as salt and light for those around about us. We are called to do that. There's biblical examples of your people making a great influence in a national way. God, we pray that you'll do that, that you'll guide us as Christians to have a voice and a witness. But God, it's for the cause of the salvation of lost people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to know how to do that and to balance our civil, social, political efforts, to balance that against a righteous individual life and a prayer dependence on the presence of God in our lives today, powerfully in this moment. God, as we reflect on, will God bless America again? Lord, we need to personalize that. Are we living individually in a way that you can bless us? The conditions for a nation that require your blessings also apply to the individual. Conditional blessings. As we seek your face and your righteousness and your life and your will and your spirit and your word, then we are in the perfect place for your blessings to be poured out in our lives. Lord, whatever individual response we need to make to you as a people of faith, help us to do it now. Lord, if there's an individual or a family seeking a church home, I pray that as you lead them, God, they'll come. That we as Mimosa Lane would not be a political movement. I think we ought to be moving politically, manifesting not party, but Christian faith, but a spiritual movement of the presence of Holy God in this community, loving red and yellow and black and white, revealing the glory of God by an experience of a church that's unified by Jesus Christ and nothing else. Be glorified with our response to you now, Father. This altar is yours, God. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray.